And I want you to open it to Exodus chapter 33. The book of Exodus chapter 33. I want to preach from this chapter this morning, and then, Lord willing, tonight I'll start my series that's in my heart for tomorrow night through Wednesday night. But I just want to speak to you this morning from Exodus chapter number 33. I know that it's a story that will be familiar to your heart every time that I have come to this church over the years. I have always noticed Exodus 33 on the right side over here. And it always touches my heart. What a prayer. I'd like to speak to you from that incident this morning, Exodus chapter 33. And I would like to notice with you this morning verse 11. I'll read it, and then we'll look at the context in a moment in which this statement is made. Exodus chapter 33 and verse number 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. The Lord spake to Moses how? Face to face. Who was the Lord speaking to when he spoke to Moses face to face? Speaking to his friend. I want to preach this morning for a few moments on this little subject, this idea, words with friends. Words with friends. I'm not technologically inclined. I just got a cell phone about 2 years ago. I'm not good with a computer, and I don't engage in any form of social media other than being able in these last couple of years to text. I'm not against technology. I'm not against social media. I don't go around preaching against it. I don't think it's a bad thing, though I do believe it can become the greatest addiction in our society, and I think it is for some. But if you are involved with social media, I'm not preaching against that. Well, my wife does this little thing when we're riding up and down the road for hours and hours and hours at a time. She plays a little game with some people across the country, and maybe even some of you, called Words with Friends. You heard of that before? Word, and most of you haven't. But some of you have. You're probably just not honest enough to admit it. Words with Friends. What we see here between Moses and the Lord is a conversation, an exchange of words among friends. What we see here is communion between God and Moses. I love these parts of the Bible, whether it's God and Moses or God and David or God and Paul. I love those parts of the Bible where you see God pulling back the veil and allowing us to enter into His communion with His friends. I love those instances. I love to read those prayers of Paul in the New Testament where you just see him communing with God, experiencing God when you see his inner life. What we see in Exodus 33 and 34 is God communing with Moses, Moses communing with God and doing so face to face. God knows Moses. Moses knows God face to face. There is interface between them. Numbers 12 and 8 not only uses the expression face to face, but that God and Moses commune with one another mouth to mouth. Face to face and mouth to mouth. I want that this morning. And it's very clear to me in Exodus chapter number 33 that two things are true and must be true to have this kind of FaceTime with God, this kind of interface, this kind of communion. Number one, Moses knows God. Here in Exodus 33 and verse number 13, it is very clear in verse 13 that Moses knows God. There's not going to be any fellowship and communion with the Lord unless you know God. Do you know God this morning? Not just do you know about God. Not just do you have a textbook knowledge of God. It's not do you know God like you know math. It's not that you know God like you know history. Do you know God as a friend? Do you know God in personal communion and fellowship? Moses knows God. I have read a number of times through the years the story of the man who was visiting some of his neighbors to speak a word for Christ to the people, to the neighbors in his community. So he got his Bible and he went a few houses down and knocked on the door, and the lady of the house answered the door, and the man asked her, "Ma'am, do you know God?" And a rage flew over her, and she said to that man, "How dare you knock on my door and ask me if I know God?" and slammed the door in his face. She got to feeling bad and feeling guilty about that through the day that she had been so rude. And she prepared supper that evening, and her husband had come home, and she began to share with her husband about the neighbor down the street that had come and knocked on the door and who had asked her if she knew God. And she told her husband, she said, I'm just feeling bad. I was so rude to that gentleman, and I just feel bad about my response." And her husband told her, said, you shouldn't feel bad about that. He had no right to come by here and ask you if you know God. Her husband said to her, did you not tell him that we go to the big church in town? Did you not tell him that? And she said, no, I didn't tell him that. And her husband said, did you not tell that man about all of the contributions, all of the money that we have given to the big church down the road for the building projects? And she said, no, I didn't tell him that. And he said to her, well, did you not tell him about the community projects that we're involved in? Feeding the poor and the such like, all of the good things that we have done. And she said, no, I didn't tell him that. He said, why in the world, when he asked you if you knew God, didn't you tell him all the things that we are involved in and have done? And she said, because he didn't ask where we went to church. He didn't ask if we gave or what we have done. He asked if I know God. And I don't know God. See, the question is not, do you go to church? I'm glad you're here today. The question is not, do you give your money? I hope that you did. The question is not, do you pray and read the Bible and live a good life and are a good neighbor and help the people who are around you? The issue is, do you know God? Do you know God? The question is not, do you attend church on a weekly basis? I'm amazed here in the South at how people ultimately do church and their idea of Christianity like a hobby. It's just one of the hobbies of their life. Reading the Bible is one of the hobbies of their life. Praying, going to church on Sunday, it's just a cultural thing. It's what we do. It's just a hobby of the Bible Belt. Never have understood this idea of doing church, doing God, doing what we're doing here this morning as a hobby. If you don't know God and you don't want to know God, why are you here? If you're looking for a hobby, get a bass boat and go fishing. You don't do God as a hobby this morning. Do you know God is the issue? But there's something else true about our text this morning, and that is not only that Moses knows God, but also that God knows Moses. Is that what verse 12 of Exodus 33 says? And there are other verses in this chapter that indicate very clearly to us not only that God or that Moses knows God, but also that God knows Moses. He knows Moses as a friend. He knows Moses by name. God knows Moses. What is the proof that you really know God this morning? The proof that you really know God is that God knows you. Do you know the Bible has some things to say about this matter of a relationship with the Lord, not only involving me knowing Him, but also involving Him knowing me? You say, wait a minute, the Lord's omniscient. He knows everybody. Yes, He does, but He knows some people in a way that He does not know others. See, when the Bible talks about knowing God and God knowing you, it's not talking about cognitive analysis. It's not talking about something that's happening in your brain, but something that is happening in your soul and your spirit. The proof you know God is that God knows you. And if I have read passages like Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23 correctly, there is a day coming when men will stand before Jesus Christ and cry out to Him, Lord, Lord, as if they know Him. Praying to Him, talking to Him, calling out His name, calling on His name. And saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name? Have we not cast out devils in Your name? Have we not done many wonderful and mighty miraculous works in Your name? I mean, these are some pretty religious people. These are some people with some kind of spiritual experience in that they have preached in His name, they have cast out devils in His name, they have done miracles in His name. I mean, these people believe they know God. And if you looked at them, you would think they know God too. To which Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It'd be a bad thing for a person to go through their whole life being churchy. It'd be a bad thing for a person to go through their whole life attending religious services, singing songs, reading verses, praying prayers, identifying themselves with the Lord and doing His work. It'd be a terrible thing to come to the end of your life, stand before Him and have Him say to you, I don't know you. Who are you? Get out of my face. I don't know you. Amen. See, that is the essence of real Christianity, isn't it? That we know God and that God knows us. The essence of this communion, of this interface and interchange between God and Moses in Exodus 33 is built and based upon this. Moses knows God, and God knows Moses. And I've come to tell you today, I yearn for that. I yearn for the kind of friendship and fellowship that Moses has with God and God has with Moses. And so I want to say three things that are set forth here in Exodus 33 about that, and I'll be done. And I pray that God will work this deep in my heart and deep in your heart as we begin this meeting today. Number one, I want to say something about the grace that dominates this fellowship or this friendship with God. I want you to notice, you have your Bible opened here in Exodus 33 and 34. I want you to notice how many times the word grace is used in relationship to this fellowship and friendship that God and Moses shares. It's about grace. Exodus chapter 33, verse number 12. Then Moses said unto the Lord, "See thou sayest unto me, bring up this people. And thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me, yet thou hast said, I know thee by name. And thou hast also found what? Grace. Grace in my sight." Verse number 13. "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight." Verse number 16. Notice in verse 16, "For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight?" Verse number 17. Again, he says it, the last expression, "For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." Verse number 19, it's in here again, where the Lord says, "And will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Chapter number 4, verse number 6, and verse number 9. Again, it's about grace, finding grace. It is grace, grace, grace. In this conversation between God and Moses, this communion, this fellowship, the foundation of it is the grace of God. Folks, if there's going to be any fellowship and communion with God this day, this service, tonight, tomorrow, tomorrow night, this week, this meeting, it will be grace that dominates this communion. I believe the point of the matter is this. Moses doesn't deserve communion and fellowship with God. The nation of Israel doesn't deserve communion with God. You and I don't deserve communion and fellowship or relationship with God. I think a lot of the meetings that I'm in, I think a lot of the revival efforts that I'm in week to week, I think the whole premise for which the pastor has been rallying them around has been, if we can do enough and if we can pray enough and, you know, if we can just pray up and fess up and do enough and read enough and get serious enough and do enough, that God will come down among us and do great things if we can just get ready enough. I think of a lot of the meetings that I'm in, you know, it's been about everybody getting their ducks in a row, because, you know, if you can just do enough, God's going to send revival. If you do ABC, if you do 1, 2, 3, if you follow the protocol, if you follow the steps, if you follow the recipe for revival, if you do all of these things, then, I mean, God has to bless you. Pastor, my feelings on that is that if you could do enough, pray enough, come to church enough, give enough, get ready enough, if you could follow all the ABCs and 1, 2, 3s that they lay down, you really wouldn't need God or revival. You would have arrived. I've never felt this way here, but some of the places I go to, you know, before the meeting, the pastor gets them so worked up about getting ready for it. And I mean, listen, you've got to get ready. I mean, you've got to pray. It's not that we don't do all of these things, but normally the places I go, you know, I start on Monday night, and so I get there, and like the pastor and the people are like, "Man, you know, we had a blowout, son. I mean, yesterday it was awesome. Everybody got ready." I mean, the whole altar was full. Everybody came to the altar and stayed in the altar and cried and wept and prayed. And I mean, everybody's just ready, and they just had an awesome day on Sunday. And you know, here's normally what that means. That normally means I just need to get all my stuff, pack it up back in the car, and go home. I mean, they've had it. They're done. They got it all. Everybody got right and prayed up and ready. And I mean, everything. I mean, they got it all. That's it. I mean, that's it. And so their attitude on Monday night is like, God, we've done our part. We've done everything. We're ready. Now you owe us. We've done our part. You do your part. We deserve it now. We've earned it now. We've done enough praying. We've done enough repenting. We've done enough confessing. We all came to the altar yesterday. We all prayed up yesterday. We all confessed our sins. We've done enough now, Lord. Now bless us. We're ready. We deserve this. It's our right. It's our claim. Any of you preachers ever got that kind of attitude and spirit out of people? Like, you know, like we've arrived now. We're ready. If there's going to be any experience of God, it doesn't matter if it's Moses or Paul or David or me or you or whoever we may be. It's not going to come across any claim we have on God because of any goodness or attainment or achievement within ourselves. It is going to happen for us like it happened for Moses, who here is throwing himself upon the grace and the mercy of God for this experience. You ought to pray. You ought to go to church and read the Bible. You ought to repent. You ought to confess. You ought to carry the cross. You ought to die to yourself every day. All of these things are a part of the normal Christian life. But if you prayed 12 hours a day and read the Bible the other 12 hours a day and fast 6 days a week, you still don't have any claim on God where you can look up to God and say, "Now I deserve it. Bless me. Speak to me. Meet with me. Revive me. Commune me. Work in my life." If anything is to be done in our life this week, it'll be done because of God's grace and mercy, and it will be done in the life of a people who are desperate enough and at the end of themselves enough that they would throw themselves on nothing more or less than the grace of God for this experience. Not here this morning or this week, you know, saying, "Lord, I've done a lot of studying. I've done a lot of preparing. I've done a lot of praying. I've got ready for this. I've done my part. God, help me." I'm here to throw myself on the grace of God and say, "All that I have done is nothing. I have earned nothing. I deserve nothing but your justice in my life." But will there be people here with me this week that could see their own brokenness, their own unworthiness, and just throw yourself on the grace of God to speak with you, to work in you like He's speaking and working in Moses? It's amazing to me that Moses has this experience with God in Exodus 33 on the very heels of Israel's rebellion with the golden calf in chapter 32. Moses has been on the mountain communing with God, and the people have been in the valley sinning against God and making this golden calf and attributing their redemption to it. Moses comes down and sees all of this rebellion and wickedness, and God says to Moses, "This is a rebellious and a stiff-necked people." God says to Moses, I'm going to keep my promises. I'm going to bring you into the land of Canaan. I'm going to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey, but I cannot go with you. I will send an angel with you, and he will go before you, and he will prepare the way for you. And I will give you my angel, but I cannot give you my direct presence, because if I do that, I'm just going to consume you in the way because of the rebellion and hard-heartedness of this people. I think that most preachers and most churches would be satisfied with that deal. I think most would Sound like that was a sweet deal from the Lord. Okay, Lord, you're going to bless us with all blessing. You're going to give us a land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to give us everything our hearts could desire on this earthly sod. And you're going to give us angel escort and protection in, among, and around us. Most people would take that deal, not Moses.
Oh, yes.
Moses says, oh, no, Lord. I don't care nothing about Canaan without you. I don't care nothing about milk and honey without. I don't care. You know, it's not enough to have angels encamped round about us. It's not enough to have your protection. No, no, no. Moses said, it's not enough. I don't want that without you, Lord. I want to know you. I want to have your presence. And if you're not going with us, I'm not going either, Lord. Moses appeals to the grace of God. Did you notice how many times we've read it? Moses begins to throw himself and the nation upon the grace of God. Lord, we don't deserve it. We haven't earned it, but we will not go without you. We need you, Lord. And Moses makes three friend requests of God. Moses, in throwing himself on the grace of God, makes three requests, three prayers to the Lord. Would you notice what those prayers are? And I'll hasten on. Moses throws himself upon God's grace for three things. Verse 13, show me thy way. Lord, show me your way. Verse 15 and 16, Lord, give us your presence. You come down to verse 18, show me your glory. Three requests. Show me your way. Give us your presence. Show us your glory. You know, it's amazing to me that Moses has seen and experienced so much of God up to this point. He has experienced the burning bush, the backside of the desert. He has seen the 10 miraculous plagues in Egypt. He has experienced the Passover, the redemption. He has come out. He has walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. He has seen God drown Pharaoh and his armies. He has seen God already give them manna and water. Moses has seen so many miraculous works of God, but it's not enough for Moses. I think most people I preach to on a weekly basis are satisfied. I think most preachers and most people and most churches are pretty well satisfied, and they sit around reminiscing about the past and what they've seen and what God did back yonder and how great it's been in days gone by and revivals that they've had and who's been saved. And they sit around reminiscing about all the things that they've seen and heard and done and how great it's been. But what amazes me about Moses is, in spite of all of the miracles, in spite of all of the wonders that he has seen, in spite of all of those works, here is a man that says, it's not enough. I want more. I need more. Show me your way. Give us your presence. Show me thy glory.
Amen.
Well, it's a man's already seen a lot of glory. God's already brought him through the way. He's seen so much of the presence of God. I'm amazed at how many people I can preach to from week to week to week. I mean, I'm preaching to them about God every week of my life, and it's like I'm preaching to some of the most smug, arrogant people that I've ever seen in my life. It's like they just kind of just kick their head back like, I've got it all. You ain't going to tell me nothing. You know, you preach to a lot of people, it's like you just know they ain't doing nothing but sitting there critiquing everything you say. They're just judging and assessing and analyzing and picking holes through. You know, and you want to say to some churches, like, why did you call me here? Like, what in the world? I mean, if y'all already know everything and you've already experienced everything and you don't need more and want more, what am I doing here? Let's give it to Moses. He wants more. More. The proof that you really know God is that it has given you the hunger and the thirst and the passion to know Him more. You want Him more. It's never enough. More. Moses pleads with God on the basis of grace. And I think that his request and his communion and his prayer life looks a whole lot different from ours. I am in prayer meetings of some variety many times through the week, most of which is about our circumstances, situations, our outer life, our bodies, our health, our surgeries, our jobs, our incomes. That's about 90% of the prayer meetings I'm in. Sometimes the pastors where I'm at, you know, they want to have a quick prayer meeting right before the service every night. And I don't go to them. I don't unless pastor tells me, I want you to be in the prayer meeting. And if he tells me to, I go. If he don't tell me to, I don't go. It ain't because I don't believe in prayer meetings. I don't go to most of them because I've got one thing on my mind before the service. I'm thinking about God. I'm thinking about eternity. I'm thinking about inner realities. It's like throwing cold water on me to go and sit in a prayer meeting right before we're to seek the face of God about these spiritual eternal realities, and all that you hear for 15 minutes is physical issues and physical needs. And you know, I'm amazed when you look at the prayers of Paul and the communion of God of Paul. Such a sick man, Paul in the New Testament is such a sickly man. He's in prison. He is sick. He is in terrible pain. And very rarely and occasionally will you see him make mention of that in his writings or in his communion and in his prayers. He is seeking God. It's as if these things are not the real issues of Paul's life or any of our lives. They ought to be prayed about. James 5 said you ought to pray about those things. James 4 and 5. We ought to pray about our health and our surgeries and our jobs and all of these issues. But I want to get in that prayer meeting where people are praying about eternal things, where people are praying about those spiritual needs, where people are burdened and consumed with that inner life and that inner man and with knowing God, the more of God. I want to get in there with Moses. Be a good idea in these days, every day, not just because we're having this meeting this week, but it sure would be a good thing this week. If someone would throw themselves, if we as a people could throw ourselves on the grace of God in these days and pray with, oh, Moses, show us your way. Lord, give us your presence. Lord, show us your glory. I want you to see not only the grace that dominates this friendship, but I want you to see, secondly, the place that designates this friendship. The place. And I want you to notice in verse 21 through 23, Moses is, by throwing himself on the grace of God, asked to see the Lord's way, to have His presence, to see His glory. And I want you to notice, beginning at verse 21, what God says to Moses. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. There is a place. And then in verse 21 through 23 and down into chapter number 34, the emphasis is not only upon the grace
in this relationship. The emphasis is upon the place of this relationship. I just love, Brother Allen, I love that little expression in verse 20. There is a place by me. There is a place of communion and fellowship with God. A place. And I'm always interested to look at the places in which someone like Moses is experiencing the Lord. Moses has had these places. It's as if you can chronicle Moses' communion, his experience with God, by just looking at the various places of his life that he's experiencing the Lord. Of course, in Exodus 3, it's the burning bush. It's a place. God has met him in that place, at that bush. Exodus 19 and following, even where we're at now, Sinai. It's another place. It's the mountain of God that he is experiencing communion with the Lord. And then you get over into Exodus 40 and beyond that, and you'll see that Moses is now at the temporary tabernacle before they have erected the tabernacle proper. They have a makeshift tabernacle. In Exodus 40, Moses is meeting with God at the door of the tent. He's meeting with God. The glory is appearing at the tabernacle. You know, I thought that was interesting. Those three places that define Moses' experience of God. Out there in the wilderness at that bush. Up there on the mountain of Sinai. In the heights. In the clouds with God. Over there at that church. Over there at that building. Over there at that tabernacle. Moses is experiencing God. He's got these places in his life. I've always thought that the order of those places was so significant in Moses' life. Where was he at out there in the wilderness? He was at work. Where was he at when he met God in the burning bush, just keeping his father-in-law's sheep? He's out there at work. And lo and behold, right out there at work, Moses is experiencing the Lord. Where's Moses experiencing God at up there on Sinai in private? It's just Moses and the Lord up there in that secret place. Private personal communion. Where's Moses at the tabernacle? He's at what we'd call the church, the public gathering place, the public meeting place. I think that order is significant. He's experiencing God at work. He's experiencing God in private. And then he's experiencing God down at the tabernacle. I think we've got that backwards. I think most people are living a life that's pretty well disconnected from the Lord altogether through the week. And their idea is, I can go down to church on Sunday, I'm going to get connected with God. I'm going to really get into God. I'm going to experience God. And I'm going to know God down there at church and have an experience of the Lord. Then I'll take that experience out into my own personal private communion with God. And then I'll take that out to work. And it's amazing that people can live a life 6 days a week completely disconnected from God and walk into church on Sunday having had no communion, no experience, no fellowship, no friendship with God to amount to anything all week long, but they're all going to come in and get a hold of God on Sunday. And my experience has been it don't work that way. Amen. But I'll tell you what my experience has been. My experience has been, if you can meet with God out there where you work, if you can know Him and experience Him out there at your job or at the school, if you can experience God there on a day-to-day basis, and then you can experience God personally and privately in communion and fellowship with God, when you get down to the church on Sunday, it's going to be real special when everybody brings their combined, shared experience and fellowship of God for a week all together on Sunday. I reckon the glory of the Lord probably will appear at the door of the tent of the meeting.
Amen.
Moses has a place. Moses has a place because God has a place. And where is this place in Exodus 33 and 34? Here's what he said in 21 through 23 of Exodus 33. He said, there's a place by me And he said, I'm going to take you and hide you in the cleft of the rock. Moses, I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to show myself to you. I will reveal myself to you in this place, this in the rock, in the cleft. The songwriters have rendered that the cleft of the rock, the riven place in the rock, the broken place in the rock. I'm going to hide you in this rock, and when I get you hid in this rock, then I'm going to pass by and make myself known to you, Moses. All of the old writers, church fathers and the Puritans and reformers, they all viewed this rock as a picture of Christ, intended by God to be the symbol, the picture of Jesus. That's why some of our hymns that we sing in our hymnals suggest the same thing, the cleft of the rock, the rock of ages. They all draw from this incident in Moses' life and see this place, this rock, this place, that the meeting place of communion and fellowship experience between God and man is Christ. It is Christ. How are we going to experience God? How are we going to know Him? How are we going to have fellowship and friendship? This kind of relationship, interface with God that Moses has, it's only going to happen in the place, in the rock. And that rock, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock is Christ. It is in Christ. It's the place. The whole point of the incarnation. It's the whole point of the hypostatic union. It's the whole point of God becoming man. Deity and humanity being wrapped up in one person, being wrapped up in Christ. Do you not see it? Do you not understand what God is doing when God steps off of the throne, comes to this earth born of a virgin, wraps Himself up in humanity, that God is giving an object, a lesson of how man can know God, God can know man, how the two can be one in fellowship and communion is in Christ, the one who is brought together in His own person, deity and humanity, and uniteth Him eternally. The only way we're going to know God and experience God is in Christ. It's in Christ. It's why we preach Christ and we sing Christ. We teach Christ. We make a big deal about Christ, because if we're going to meet with God in any capacity, it's going to happen in Christ. How God reveals Himself to man in Christ. Or does man experience God, know God, fellowship with God in the rock, in the place, in that place? You get it? Christ. I want to close. Let me say something not only about the grace that dominates this experience, this communion, this relationship, and the place that designates this communion, this experience. I want to say lastly, the face. I want you to see the face that demonstrates this communion, this fellowship, this friendship, that there is the face. So I want you to notice how this story or this experience between Moses and God, I want you to see how it concludes in chapter 34. Would you indulge me that, and I'll be finished this morning. The face. Chapter number 34, we come to the climax. Moses has been placed in the rock in this high place. I don't feel that I've got the time to preach it this morning, but all through the early part of chapter 34 in this place, God keeps saying to Moses, come up, come up, come up here, come up here, come up here, come up here. I feel like that's what God is saying in my own heart, in my own spirit, in my own experience. There is higher ground. Why don't you come up here? Quit hanging out down there. Quit hanging out in those lowlands. Come up in Christ. Come up hither. Come up with me. Here's Moses. He has ascended. He has climbed this difficult climb. Well, if you're going to know God and experience God, you have to do some climbing. Here he is. He's climbing up that mountain and he gets some clouds up there. That's what it says in chapter 34. It's clouds and darkness. He got to climb through them clouds and darkness. Moses is up there in that mountain and he just wanted to see God's glory and his presence. He has said to the Lord that he wants to see God. We have it in verse 11 of chapter 33 that God and Moses speak to one another face to face. See, Moses only hears God face to face. He can't see him face to face. God says at the end of chapter 33, no man can see my face and live. I can't let you see my face. So I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand and I will pass by and I will let you see my hinder parts. I will let you see my back parts. So Moses has seen what some have called the afterglow, the passing by of God, the backside of His glory. It has a transferring, transforming, transfiguring effect on Moses' life. So here's how it concludes in chapter number 34, verse 28, says this. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 28. He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. When Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. And they were afraid to come nigh to him. Verse 35, and the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him, the face. Here's Moses hearing God face to face. Here's Moses in the immediate presence of God. Moses in God's face does something to Moses' face. Moses getting into God's face has caused God's face to get into Moses. See, if you get into the presence of God, the presence of God is going to get into you. Amen. You can't get in the presence of God without that presence of God getting into you. Yes. You can't get into His glory without His glory getting into you. Yes. Moses ascending up, Moses getting into God. God is getting more and more and more into Moses until Moses' face is demonstrating. Moses' face is radiating the experience of God that he has. What has happened to Moses on the inside is coming on the outside. There's a transfiguration like Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. What was inside of Jesus burst onto the outside and it shone. And Moses in the presence of God, it cannot be hid. And something has happened in his face, and his face is demonstrating this fellowship and this communion. Someone said that your face is the mirror of your soul. I found that to be true. The face is the mirror of the soul. What do people see when they look at you? What do people see when they look into your face? I've always loved to get the books and read after Vance Havner. Vance Havner preached to Baptist people every night of his life. This is a saying he was fond of repeating. He said that he had seen better looking faces on the side of an iodine bottle than he had seen in the faces in Baptist pews. I want to tell you now, most of us preachers can identify. We get up and preach. Some people ask me sometimes, they say, why do you always take your glasses off when you preach? So I cannot see all the things that I could see if I had them on. Because I see a whole lot of things that distract me and hinder me and bother me and concern me in the faces of people that I look at. I see anger. I see depression and discouragement. I see sadness. What do people see when they look in your face? What do they see? I preach to people. And honestly, I mean, it looks like half the people I'm preaching to looks like they're trying to pass a kidney stone. I mean, they're just in misery. And then they come back and they're still trying to pass the kidney stone every service after service. And I'm like, pass the thing already. Get it over with. I don't understand people that claim to know God and to have God living inside of them. Never have understood how some of these people can sit through what they call worship. Miserable! Miserable. Your face don't lie. It tells off on you. People bored to death. Your face. Here Moses, see, he's had this experience with God, and he just, every time he goes up that mountain, I mean, he's always radiating, and nobody's got to ask him, you know. Moses doesn't have to come down off the mountain in communion with God and say to everybody, hey, y'all, tell you what, I've had some real experiences with God up there. I'm just going to testify a while and tell y'all. He doesn't have to come down, brag about it. He doesn't have to come down, convince anybody. All he got to do is come down. And the glory of God is radiating from Moses in a way that everybody knows. Everybody knows he's been with God. Anybody know from your very countenance, anybody know that you've been with God? Anybody ever said to you, you just got something about you. Every time I get around you, I feel God. I sense God. I just know God's real because of you and because of that presence being so real in your life. Anybody ever said anything to you like that before? Well, I hope so. We sit here this morning and we look at an instance like Moses, and we would look at this and say, you know, I mean, that was really great for Moses. That must have been something. You know, it must have really been awesome. And, you know, it must have, whew, wow. You know, but that was Moses. You know, it was the only one Moses. Only one Mount Sinai, only Moses gets to go up on Sinai and commune with God and, you know, and man, it must be, wow, that was for Moses. Yeah, it was for Moses. But have you not read 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4? Where Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 says this, Moses ain't got nothing on you. Don't be jealous of Moses. Moses is jealous of you. Second Corinthians 3:18, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. Are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Moses was veiled. Moses' face was hid. God caused his back parts to pass by Moses. Moses gets just a fading afterglow glance. But we with an open face, no hands covering, no veils, no nothing, we with an open face, are beholding the glory of the Lord. And as surely as what Moses beheld and experienced changed him, what we behold and see changes us. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory. And 2 Corinthians 4:6 says this, and I'm done, that God commanded the light to shine into darkness, to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Did y'all get any of that? Here's what 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 said. Moses just got a little glimpse. He just got a little backside view, just got a little afterglow, got a little something. It just radically changed him, altered his face. Everybody knew it. Moses ain't got nothing on you. You ain't got no veils. You ain't got no hands hiding your face. And you ain't looking at back parts. God has given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the very face. In the very face. If you know God, you are looking into the very face of Jesus Christ. You are beholding the fully manifested glory of God and being changed. Is that your experience? Would Moses say to you, I'm jealous of you? I mean, all that I experienced, you know, that was good. That was great. But man, y'all, you've got that full, I only saw a little bit of Jesus. You do understand what Moses saw passing by him was the backside of Jesus, the afterglow of Jesus. And Moses said, now look at y'all. You're able to see the full revelation, the full glory of God, and have it pass into you and live in you and transform you and change you. From glory to glory. The Christian life was meant by God to be one level of glory to another level of glory to another level of glory. Is that your experience? I've heard people say all my life about others, well, you know, they die and they have their funeral and they say, well, I know they're saved. I know they're saved. I know they're saved. It's amazing. Everybody dies today and everybody knows they're saved. You don't know anybody saved but you. I don't know if you're saved. I know by the witness of God inside of me that I'm saved. I don't know that you're saved. But I will tell you this. I've known about four people in my life, and only four, that I had intimate connection, communion with, that I could say about those people, I know they know God. Because I saw the Lord. I could see the Lord in them. I could see it. Every time I got in their presence, the presence of God was irradiating, illuminating from that person. Just, they didn't even have to say a word to sit with them. You felt that you were in the very presence of God. I want that.